Well, welcome, Lee, and thank you for coming this morning. Where have you travelled from?
I live in Cambridge.
Okay, lovely.
So not too far, although last night I was preaching in Oldham.
Yeah.
So I've had quite a long journey in the last couple of days.
Yes, well, we're grateful that you've made it safely all the way to sunny Linfield.
That's very nice.
So just tell us a little about yourself. When did you come to faith yourself?
I'll tell you a bit about myself. I live in Cambridge with my wife, Kerry. We've been married about 18 years. I know, I don't look old enough. Thank you for thinking that. We have three children, 12, 9 and 6. Boy and two girls. So they're quite fun. Keep us busy.
Yeah.
When did I come to faith? Well, I grew up in going to church as an Anglican, as a church going family. So I was baptized as a baby. Sorry. I remember when I was 10, I went to the special youth group event after church one night, and there was a special speaker who did a special talk, and I prayed a special prayer. I don't remember any of the details, but that's what I remember. There was a special thing, and I remember praying that, you know, that Jesus would be more significant in my life, and that he would be, you know, Lord of my life and stuff. I wouldn't say that from then on my life was one long upward progress of sanctification or anything, but it's obviously very important to do youth evangelism, because that was a key moment for me. When I was at university, I found my first term at university very exciting, and I couldn't quite kind of get my head around it all, trying to get my life sorted out. So at the beginning of my second term, I drew a little diagram to help me get my head around these things. A little post-it note, as you do, you know, put a stick man in the middle, that's me, and sort of spider diagram with different parts of my life to try and get them in order. So there was a bit for friends, because that's why you go to university, isn't it, to make friends. There was a bit for music, because I was in a band. Yeah, that's embarrassing, but we won't talk about that. There's a bit for like politics, because I was interested in politics and debating and that kind of thing. A bit for history, which was the degree I was supposed to be studying. You're also supposed to do a bit of that at university. And like a little bit for Jesus, because I knew he was important, so he had to be on the diagram somewhere. Then I went to someone sort of dragged me along to a CU talk one Saturday night, and Ian Coffey, it was, good Baptist evangelist, was preaching, and he said, you can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and something else. And he said, to illustrate this, let me ask you, if you drew a diagram of your life, who would be in the middle? And I was like, somebody's broken into my room and given my post-it note to this guy. How could they do that? And, you know, he's like, well, maybe you're the kind of person who would have Jesus somewhere on your diagram, but not in the middle. And he basically encouraged us to put Jesus at the centre of our lives, and everything revolve around him rather than the other way around. So that was a really significant moment for me. I felt like the Lord was directly addressing me at that point. And I think I got keener then, because I started going to a sort of Bible teaching church, and I came alive really as more as a Christian then. So I'm not sure when I was converted. Was it growing up just naturally, at some point I was regenerate, or was it when I was 10 and I prayed the special prayer, or was it then when I was 19, or are these just moments when my heart was strangely warmed or something on the way? The Lord will tell me one day which it was.
Yeah, well, great.
But perhaps I'm still awaiting my true conversion when I'll be baptised as an adult. I don't know.
Could have thrown that in, but
well, I thought I'd get there in there first before you said that.
Yeah. Well, it's good to know that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus.
I am.
We praise God for that, and studying the Bible has become significant in your life. So you spent a lot of time, particularly looking at Hebrews.
That's true. So after an Anglican ordained minister, so did some work in churches in Kettering and in London, and then I went to Cambridge to do a PhD on John Owen's commentary on Hebrews. I don't know if you know about John Owen's commentary on Hebrews. It's the largest commentary on any single part of the Bible ever written. It is 2 million words long. That makes it about three times as long as the Bible. So it took me quite a while just to read it before sort of tucking into studying it and putting it in context of 16th and 17th century commentaries on the Bible, and particularly on Hebrews. So I spent a lot of time digging into what Owen says about Hebrews, and obviously I'm going to summarise in 10 minutes now everything Owen says in that 2 million word commentary. You'll have to buy the book. my book as well as Owen's book. He's a very interesting commentator because he does lots of things which seem totally random to us and don't sort of make sense. You think, why on earth is he spending so long attacking anti-Trinitarians? We don't have that many anti-Trinitarians around in our circles anymore. Plenty of dodgy Baptists and Presbyterians and stuff, but no sort of anti-Trinitarians. But he spends, I mean, every page he's attacking the anti-Trinitarians and their exegesis of Hebrews. Also, he's very good at looking at Hebrew sources, so he spends a lot of time in the Targums and the Mishnah and the Talmud and all these kind of medieval rabbis and their interpretations of the Bible. And you think, why is he doing that? Well, he's trying to dig into the Hebraic background of Hebrews, and he says this is his major contribution, that other people haven't done so much on that. Otherwise I wouldn't bother writing on Hebrews because there's so many good commentaries already. That's what he says. So it's very interesting. If you look at somewhere like Hebrews 4 verse 12, where it talks about the word of God is living and active, hands up if you just assume that's scripture. Oh, okay. Cool, you've seen that scripture. You talk about scripture as living and active, sharp, no double-edged sword. Owen says, that's completely rubbish. Of course it's not scripture. If you'd read all the ancient Hebrew stuff, you would just obviously assume it was talking about Christ, because he was constantly referred to as the Logos. He was the Word of God. And in the Targums, the Aramaic paraphrases of the Bible that they read out in the synagogue, they would often talk about the Word of the Lord, as a sort of circumlocution for God. So when Hebrews says the word of God is living and active, it means Jesus. So he's quite an arresting commentator, because you think, oh, I hadn't thought of that interpretation, but now that you've said it that way, I'll have to think about it. So I learned a lot by having my own prejudices and presuppositions about Hebrews challenged as well. So
good.
Studying Owen was good fun.
Excellent. Well, we're looking forward to our presuppositions being challenged and our understanding of the text of Hebrews deepened to see the Lord Jesus. Well, we hadn't seen him before. We're looking forward to that. Just one more question before we read some Hebrews and pray. So tell us a little about what you're doing at the moment. You work for the Church Society.
That's right. So Church Society is a good Anglican evangelical organisation, and you know it's a good Anglican evangelical organisation because it does three things, all beginning with the same letter. We do publishing, politics and patronage. So in terms of publishing, we publish an academic journal called Churchman for theologians and serious lay people, with lots of book reviews and articles, editorials by Gerald Bray. If that makes you smile, I'm sure you've met Gerald Bray or read some of his stuff. That's the most entertaining part of the journal normally. So we do that, and we have a magazine that comes out quarterly and various books. The Sermons of George Whitfield we republished recently, and other things like that, a website and a blog. So lots of publishing, politics. In terms of politics, we do national politics, some engagement with the gay marriage debate, for instance, recently, but also lots of general synod and Anglican church politics that we have to get involved in. That's not much fun often, but Jesus did say somewhere, I haven't found the verse, but where two or three are gathered together, there is church politics. Where is that verse? It's probably in Proverbs, Proverbs 32 or something. But you know, that's a necessity of being in a connectional church particularly. So it's publishing and politics and also patronage. So in this strange Anglican system that we have, that's anathema to congregational polity, I'm sure, or Presbyterians, every church has a patron. So when the vicar goes under a bus or is promoted to glory or to the bench of bishops, then the patron is the one who has the responsibility to fill the vacancy. They have to recruit someone, find somebody as well. The congregation get a say, you'll be pleased to know. But the patron's the one sort of that comes in and helps with that. So Church Society are patrons of 125, 130 churches. I was yesterday in Oldham preaching there at our newest church. It was built in 1870, but it's just become a Church Society patronage. They've transferred to us. So that's a big responsibility for us. There are some very good evangelical churches, particularly one in Linfield. So this is one of our churches as well. So I was actually here earlier in the year preaching here too. And that, I suppose, would be the other P, preaching. I get to preach around the place as well as part of that job. So
good. Well, we're grateful that you're here, and I'll read from Hebrews and pray. So, and then we'll begin.
Before you do that, I'm also review editor of Churchman, that journal. We have lots of books And I like being the sort of sugar daddy of books. So is anybody preaching on 2 Corinthians in the next year and would like a free copy of the new pillar commentary? It's by some guy from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary called Mark Seifert. If you're preaching on 2 Corinthians and wouldn't mind reading this and maybe writing 300 words of review on it for me, that's the price. You can either pay 40 quid or you can write 300 words for me. Come and see me and I'll let you have that afterwards.
Let's hear God's words. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. There's plenty of chairs at the front, as always, by the way. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will not all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." Which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this so great salvation. We thank you that that which you promised and pictured in the Old Testament has been spoken and fulfilled through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you and praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We bless you that he is now seated at your right hand. We thank you that he has provided purification for sins, for our sins. We thank you that he is the ever-living mediator. We thank you that he is our great high priest. We thank you that he has offered once for all that perfect sacrifice that turns away your wrath, that we might be forgiven. Lord our God, we bless you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can draw near to you through him, because of him, and for him. We're asking, Lord our God, as we draw near to you this morning, as we come to hear your word, that you would speak to us, that you would show us the Lord Jesus, and that as we are reminded of that so great salvation, that we would be warned of drift and encouraged to hold on and to keep going, and encouraged in our ministries to continue to set forth Christ before all people, that through him they may be saved. Lord our God, we thank you for Lee. We thank you for all the help that you've given to him in understanding this portion of your word. And we pray that as he opens it up to us now, that you would grant him that same Holy Spirit who inspired the sacred writer, that you would be our teacher by your Spirit this morning. So help him and us together, for we come in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Now, you will need a Bible. If you don't have one, there's some at the back. If you don't have one, stick your hand up. So I'm sure someone will bring one to you. Okay, good. So let's keep Hebrews open. Hebrews chapter 1. I'll just find it in my Bible. It's in the New Testament, isn't it? I was in someone's room once at university, and they had Hebrews open on the desk, and I kind of glanced over it, and I was trying to sound clever, and I said, "Oh, you're reading Hebrews?" "Yes, I've always struggled to understand the Old Testament." Which is a good thing to say, isn't it? Because I wasn't sure if it was in the Old Testament or the New Testament at that point. I wasn't that clever, and they assumed I was talking about Hebrews is a good book for understanding the Old Testament, because it teaches you what it's all about. I think I thought it was actually in the Old Testament because it was about Hebrews. Just while I'm talking about my complete and utter ignorance of things, when I was 11, I remember I was stuck in a youth group Bible study one morning in church in Kent, where I was living at that point. I'd prayed the prayer and committed my life to Jesus a year before that, so I knew it was important to be listening, but I was bored. I was bored in this Bible study about James or something, and I just wasn't enjoying listening to the Bible being taught. So as you do, I started flipping around in my Bible. I'm not encouraging you to do that now, but you know, I started flipping around in my Bible while my long-suffering youth group leaders were trying to teach James and ask questions of the group. Drifted off into Leviticus. That was bizarre, so I kept going, got to Song of Songs. At that point somebody coughed and I thought maybe they were looking at me reading Song of Songs, so I thought, better move over quickly. And then got to the New Testament before anyone noticed, and then they were droning on about something in the background, I'm not quite sure what it was, and then suddenly my eyes fell on Hebrews 2 verse 1. "We must pay more close attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it." Well, if I was hoping to hear a word from God that day, here it was. Pay attention, Gatiss. Stop drifting. Listen. Again, I sat bolt upright at that point thinking, wow, okay, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I didn't know what to say. I had a lump in my throat at that point. And of course that was the moment when my youth group leader turned to me and said, "Lee, what do you make of James chapter 2 verse 1 or whatever it was that we were supposed to be studying?" And of course I couldn't say anything. And they probably thought at that point, what a waste of time it was that morning. You know, young Lee wasn't paying attention again. What's the point of being a youth group leader and trying to do Bible studies with these people? They're not listening. They're not paying attention. Well, I may not have heard what they said. I did hear what God was saying to me, that he wanted to say to me at that moment. I was drifting away. I was drifting off, literally, in some ways, but drifting away. And God wanted to bring me back, using his word, maybe not the portion of the word I ought to have been paying attention to, but the word brought me back. Why am I telling you that story particularly? It's not because I'm a very interesting individual, especially God doesn't speak to me all the time, but this kind of is an illustration of what is going on in Hebrews, and it sort of came to my mind as I was studying Hebrews again to speak to you today. And this morning we're going to look at this book of Hebrews in the New Testament, and we will see basically what I learned that morning in youth group, that we're not to drift away from God's Son. The aim of Hebrews is to show us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is so great that we mustn't drift away from him, or we will lose out big time. Instead, we need to pay more careful attention to what we have heard and been taught about him and cling on to it through thick and thin. Well, we're going to flick around a little bit just to sort of do some work on Hebrews to see what it is and what its basic thrust is. I hope you don't mind. Hope you're feeling energetic. The coffee's waking you up. You've got some energy in your Bible page-turning hands today. What is Hebrews? What is it? Well, look to the end first. Look to Hebrews chapter 13. Often in these books, you look at the end or the beginning, and you get a clue. But actually, Paul, or whoever it is, says at the end exactly what this book is. Do you remember where it is? In verse 22 of chapter 13. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Well, okay, it's 13 chapters, so maybe slightly less brief than some of your brief emails. But that a key thing here is this word of exhortation. Word of exhortation. Now, there's only one other place in the Bible where we hear that phrase, word of exhortation. Anyone tell me where it is? It's easy to remember because it's also in a 13. Acts chapter 13. Have a flick back to Acts chapter 13. And we'll see it here. It's the only other place in the Bible where that particular phrase, it's a sort of jargon or a technical term, I think, a word of exhortation. So in Acts chapter 13, we've got Paul and Barnabas. They've gone off on their mission from Antioch. Here they are in Antioch of Pisidia. and they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Acts 13 verse 14. And then we get this, Acts 13 verse 15. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, to Paul and his companions, saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said. And then we get Paul's first speech in the book of Acts, where he expounds various passages of scripture, one after another, to show that Jesus is the Christ. So what has he been asked to give? A word of exhortation. So that is a sort of technical phrase for... it's a sermon, isn't it, really? You have the reading from the law, the reading from the prophets, and then you have a word of exhortation. And this is the pattern in first century synagogue worship. So that phrase, the word of exhortation, is not used, but Jesus does the same thing, doesn't he? At the beginning of his ministry, in Luke chapter 4, the scroll of Isaiah is given. They read from Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me to proclaim good news to the people. Then Jesus sits down and expounds it, telling them that this scripture has been fulfilled in their hearing. So that's what happened in a synagogue. You'd have a reading, and then you'd have someone give a word of exhortation or encouragement from it. And that is what Hebrews is. Hebrews itself is telling us it is a word of exhortation. So it's a hortatory exposition of the gospel from the Old Testament scriptures. A sermonic letter. It's a written down letter. Is it by Paul? Just, you know, you've got Acts 13 open. There's another place in the Bible you get a word of exhortation. It's in a Jewish context. Is Hebrews also a word of exhortation? Well, if you go back to Hebrews 13 again, maybe you should have kept a digit or something in there in the first place. Hebrews 13 again. You see, there's not only that word of exhortation thing there. We've also got this in the next verse, Hebrews 13, 23. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet your leaders and all the saints, etc., etc., from Italy. Well, Timothy and Paul knocked around together, didn't they? We know that. There's two letters to Timothy from Paul. And what does Paul actually say to Timothy in 2 Timothy? You remember? Do your best to come to me soon. Which sounds very much like what's going on in verse 23 to me. So some people, many people have thought, well, you know, it doesn't say so at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 1. It doesn't open Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the church of the Hebrews or something like that. But the end sounds very much like a letter of Paul. It seems to be linked into people he knows. It sounds like his words there to Timothy. And it could well be from Paul in prison or in... in Rome writing to these people, or having written down a sermon he'd prepared somewhere else. So that's possible. Hebrews circulated very early on, along with the other can't say undisputed, can you? Because everything's disputed nowadays. But with the other letters that we know are by Paul, because they say they're by Paul, it's circulated together with those, bound together often, from the earliest days of the church. And many people in the early church who do reference Hebrews will say, as the blessed Paul says, and then quote something from Hebrews. So it does seem that there's a good strong piece of external evidence, maybe, something internally, that might also indicate that it's by Paul. But it doesn't say so at the beginning. That's interesting, isn't it? Because all of Paul's other things do say that they're by Paul. So what are we to make of that? Some people say, well, therefore it's not by him, or we can't know, or we can work it out from other things. And other arguments have been brought against it. So chapter 2 that we just read, where he says in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord and attested to us by those who heard. Well, say some people, that can't be Paul, because he wouldn't talk about those who heard and not include himself. The Paul of Galatians 2 is very keen to tell you that he knows Jesus. He didn't need the apostles in Jerusalem who heard him first to tell him about it. Well, I'm not sure that's a particularly strong argument against Paul, and John Owen doesn't either. He has a whole section on basically all the arguments against Paul aren't really very strong. So although the positive arguments aren't conclusive, the negative arguments against Paul aren't necessarily conclusive either. So some people say, well, we can just guess who it is. And so you get all kinds of suggestions. People think, because it doesn't say at the beginning who it's by, we can make any suggestion we like, and that can be taken seriously as a good academic argument. So someone once said to me, oh, I think it's by Luke. I said, oh, why do you think that's an interesting argument? Why do you think it's by Luke? Well, it just sounds like him. Okay, that's fine if that's what you want to think, but it'd be nice to have a more firm argument for those sorts of things. Someone told me once they thought it was by the Virgin Mary. Well, it's hard to argue against it, isn't it? If you think that and we don't have any grounds for arguing it, then how can we do that? I don't think we've got carte blanche to just pick a random person like Tychicus or Lydia or something and claim it's by them. Maybe we should be agnostic, possibly, but let's respect that very long and seemingly substantial tradition that this could well be by Paul. But we won't make it a sort of communion breaking issue if anyone here doesn't want to take that view. When was Hebrews written? When does it come from? Well, the usual place we would look for this is chapter 10, verse 11. I think this is one of the key places to look if we're trying to think about when Hebrews is written. Chapter 10, verse 11. And you see that he's talking about the priesthood, and he says, chapter 10 verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. It's that great bit about Jesus sat down, so we know he's finished his ministry, he has finished, he's done the work of atonement, contrasted with the priests standing, doing that work in the temple. It's a sort of sat down, standing contrast. We know that the finished work of Christ is complete. But it's interesting, that verb, isn't it? Every priest stands, is standing. It's present tense. So that does rather indicate that we're talking sometime after the cross of our Lord Jesus and the resurrection, AD 30 or 33, and before AD 70, when the temple is destroyed. The only pause in that argument must be that you could also use this kind of language when you're expounding scripture. So you might say, I might say, when talking about Exodus and when the tabernacle is being described in Exodus, so you see, the priests are standing every day at the service in the tabernacle. The priests are doing this, they are doing that. And I'm using the present tense to describe it, even though I know that now in 2014 it's not happening anymore. So it could be that Hebrews is also using that kind of present tense descriptive language of something he's talking about in Scripture. And he's not trying to make us think about what is actually happening in the day that he's writing this. That is a possible argument against the idea that he's writing pre-AD 70. So make of that what you will. my sort of comeback on that is always, well, if the temple has been destroyed, the actual physical Jerusalem temple has been completely destroyed, you would expect Hebrews, which is the exposition of the temple sacrifices and the whole Old Covenant system par excellence in the New Testament, you'd expect Hebrews to make use of that argument, wouldn't you? If the temple had been destroyed, if we were talking about after AD 70, you'd expect Hebrews of any book to mention that, but it doesn't. And the only indication here is that it looks like it's still standing. So I suggest to you it's probably written before AD 70 and that big passing of the ways, the destruction of the Jerusalem temple and that whole Jewish church state sort of situation in those days. Again, can't be completely sure. It's not data at the beginning like our emails are, so it's not so easy. But there we are. It'd be a useful argument if the temple had been destroyed. How is Hebrews structured? What is it doing? How do these 13 chapters sort of fit together? So if we're preaching or teaching on this book, say you've just been given a Bible study to do on chapter 4 or something, or you want to do a series on chapter 11, all those great by faith this person did that and by faith this person did that, you do still need to put it in the context of the whole book. So how does Hebrews fit together? Well, how is it structured? Well, I think it's structured around some major Old Testament texts and an exposition of those texts. So have a look with me at how it does that. So the bit we just started with in chapter 1 is a sort of introductory chapter. He makes his introductory points in verses 1 to 4, and then there's what they call a catena, or a sort of lots and lots of proof texts that he brings in after that. No one particular text, but lots of psalms and other places that he brings in chapter 1 on the first page there. After which, and this is why we went on to chapter 2 in the reading, in chapter 2 verses 1 to 4, he then applies that to them. He says, therefore, and of course you always know, you ask, what is the therefore, therefore? It links those texts with the pastoral purpose of the writer. So we've got some texts in the Old Testament which are making a point that the writer then wants to apply very directly to his hearers. And this is what Hebrews is doing all the way through. No one particular text to start with, but look what happens in chapter 2. We get an extended quote in verses 6, 7 and 8 there from Psalm 8. Then you look across to the page in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. We have another extended quotation from Psalm 95, which he then goes on to expound. So you see, through the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, you get in the ESV, it's nicely indented for you. You can see it's a quotation. You look in verse 15, he again quotes, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And then he kind of expounds it with a series of questions and meant to make people think. And then in the next chapter, chapter 4, you get some other little indented quotations because he's going back to Psalm 95 and expounding it for today. And then he'll apply it with a sort of very direct message. So we've got Psalm 8, Psalm 95. What's the next one? We get Psalm 110 is the key verse, key chapter, key Old Testament passage for all of chapters 5, 6 and 7. So that is moving on to this whole idea of priesthood. First comes up in chapter 5, verse 6. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then if you've got the double page spread open, you can see the same text quoted again in chapter 7, verse 17. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Further down the page, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And that is basically what chapters 5, 6 and 7 are doing. They are expounding the idea of Christ's priesthood in the line of Melchizedek from that text in Psalm 110, which has already been quoted elsewhere in the book, but this is what he's now going on to. So Psalm 8, Psalm 95, Psalm 110. Of course, when you turn the page, it's very obvious. In Hebrews chapter 8, we have this long extended quotation from Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant. And that dominates the next few chapters, chapters 8, 9 and 10 of Hebrews. That is the basic text. Other little quotations from elsewhere are brought in to his exposition to sort of enlighten us as to how we ought to understand the new covenant. But basically, the extended quotation is because he wants to expound that text for us. Then I think at the end of chapter 10, we get a quotation in verse 37 from Habakkuk chapter 2. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come. He will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. See, there's the by faith thing, which is going to become the dominant theme through chapter 11 of the book and into chapter 12 as well. So Habakkuk is his next major text, dictating where he's going in the next few chapters. And some people see maybe some Proverbs as well, dictating the last few bits, but it's a little bit more difficult to see where he's going at the end of his sermon. But that's probably the case with some of your sermons as well, as it is with mine. So there we are. So what I'm saying there is, I think what Hebrews is doing is expository preaching, which is what many of us want to do on a Sunday morning and during the week. We want to expound the scripture. We take the passage from scripture, we expound what it says, and we apply it to our hearers. And that is what Hebrews is doing. In fact, this is the best place for us to see in the Bible a biblical example of expository preaching. Can you think of any others? Sorry, I'm making you stay awake and answer questions. And you thought you were coming to ask me questions. Where else in the Bible do we see expository preaching? In Acts, in some of the sermons, so Paul in the synagogue, in Acts chapter 13, does expound some of the same passages. Interesting. Yes? Jesus in the synagogue in Luke 4. Good, you were paying attention when I mentioned that earlier. Very good. Thank you. Yeah, but you're right. Exactly. Yeah, there's not lots of them, are there? Can you think of any Old Testament examples of expository preaching? Go on. Where?
They have the reading of the law in the Exeter congregation, and then he talks about how they disobeyed, suffered the consequences, and now they repent and they're coming back.
Brilliant, exactly. I think it's Nehemiah 8:8 is the verse, I think, where they read out the law and then the priests interpreted for the people, explaining what was going on in the law that they might understand, and then they apply it, saying, you've fallen away from this. So somebody reads the Bible, somebody explains it to the people, and then they apply it as if it was actually relevant to them right in front of them. Okay, well, there's some good examples. I think Deuteronomy might also be a good example of an expository sermon in a way. Moses, or a group of sermons, Moses applying the law to the people. Deuteronomy is very similar to Hebrews in many ways. So there's some examples. Now, it's different, isn't it, though, to the kind of expository preaching that many of us would do. So yesterday I was set the Magnificat from Luke chapter 1, verse 46 to 56. 10 verses or so, 10, 11 verses from Luke. That's what I preached on. I might have mentioned a cross-reference somewhere, but that's what I preached on. In the evening, I did 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's what I preached on. I may have mentioned one or two little other bits, but that was it. I focused entirely for 25 to 40 minutes on those single texts. Hebrews not doing that. A, he's going on for at least an hour if you try and read out all 13 chapters, unless he's speaking very quickly. Maybe he's a northerner and he just speaks fast like I do. It's going to take quite a long time to do this kind of sermon, and it's deep, meaty stuff. And he's also doing several texts. He's not sticking to one all the way through. He's got a central theme and a message, so you've got to work hard at your Proctrust stuff, you know, get your central theme sentence and your aim and have all that sorted out. He's doing that, but he's using several texts. It's more like, I say slightly cheekily, it's more like sort of Anglican lectionary preaching in a way. You know, you've got three texts, three readings, an Old Testament, a New Testament, maybe a psalm or an epistle, and then you try, you know, they're linked somehow, and there's a theme to them all. So it's a bit like that. It's not exactly like that. Hebrews doesn't deliberately miss out on difficult bits, for instance, which the Anglican lectionary does, and that sort of thing. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Sorry, did I say that out loud? So there we are. So I think Hebrews is doing expository preaching, a bit like we do, a bit like lectionary preaching. And we have other examples of preaching like this from Clement and others in the early church who did this sort of stringing together little mini expositions of texts to make a word of exhortation. Why these texts? When you stop and think about it, that's what he's doing, the structure of it, but why those particular texts? Either he chose them himself, or maybe they were set in some early Christian lectionary, but what are they doing? Psalm 8, Psalm 95, Psalm 110, Jeremiah 31. What are they doing? Well, they all teach the self-attestation, the self-attested inadequacy of the Old Covenant. That is, they all show you that the Old Covenant is not enough. It is insufficient. Christ is superior, so stick with him. So, I mean, have a look at that. Look back at his interpretation of Psalm 8 in Hebrews chapter 2. He quotes Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honour, put everything in subjection under his feet." And what does Hebrews say about that? He says, well, we don't see everything in subjection to his feet. It's not being fulfilled. The Old Testament promise there is not being done. Ah, but we do see Jesus, who is crowned with glory and honour. It's saying the Old Testament itself shows you it's not enough, and that it needs something else to come along to fulfil it. Same thing again in Psalm 95 in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. He quotes chapter 3, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart." Psalm 95 is quoted, and what does he do with it? He expounds it to say there is still a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And that the person who wrote this knows that. He knows that the Old Testament is inadequate of itself. There must be another day in the future when we will have true rest in Christ. So the Old Testament itself is inadequate, and it knows it. We get the same thing when you look over at chapters 5, 6 and 7, this whole Melchizedek thing. That is about how we need a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And of course in the Old Testament we don't have that. We have priests in the order of Levi, who are doing the Levitical thing. But the Old Testament itself is talking about somebody. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand, and you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So the Old Testament itself knows that one day we need somebody who is the Lord to the Lord, and that they are in the order of Melchizedek as a priest. So who's that? Well, Hebrews is going to tell you, it's Jesus. Of course it is. But the Old Testament itself knew that, and that's why he's picked this text to show you. Jeremiah 31, obvious example. The Old Covenant knows it isn't sufficient. We need a new covenant. We need it written on our hearts. We need actual forgiveness. We don't just need all those blood sacrifices repeated again and again and again. So you see the point. Think Habakkuk 2, which I said at the end of chapter 10 of Hebrews, that Habakkuk 2 quote as well, Hebrews 10 verse 37. What does it say? It says, yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, and my righteous shall live by faith. So Habakkuk knows that we have to wait for the coming one to come. See, there's always this self-attested inadequacy in the Old Testament, and Hebrews has picked those passages that he thinks make that point really clearly. Now there may be some other passages. Can you think of any? There may be other parts of the Old Testament which show the Old Testament's inadequacy. Can anyone think of any? What about circumcise your hearts? Moses says, "Circumcise your hearts," but then he later says, "The Lord will need to circumcise your hearts." So even, you know, Deuteronomy knows that Deuteronomy is inadequate and that the Lord needs to do something. So this is Hebrews' point. And he's picked the passages of the Old Testament which will make his point, which is slightly cheeky. You know, you're picking the passage that makes the point you want to make rather than letting the passage dictate. But that's what he was doing. It's a biblically sanctioned example of that kind of expository preaching. I will pause in a moment for some questions, but let me just finish this kind of introductory material. Richard Baxter said you should always, whenever you're preaching, you should always say something which is too complicated for your audience to understand, because otherwise they'll think, why do I need him? The teaching approach of the letter to the Hebrews is clearly paranetic as opposed to protreptic, as you well know. This is sort of the ancient categories of rhetoric in Quintilian and Aristotle and people like that. They talk about these different kinds of rhetoric, and Hebrews is one kind and not the other. It's paranesis, which is the kind of rhetoric where you call on your congregation, your audience, to continue steadfastly in something that they're already doing, complimenting them, strengthening them where they're not quite adhering to what they should be, and reminding them of what they already know. Whereas, you know, and he's doing that. Chapter 6, verse 9, he gives them some warnings and stuff, but he says, I'm sure of better things in your case. You know, let's keep doing that. Paul does that in 1 Thessalonians as well, doesn't he, all the way through. I know you're doing well, brothers, do it more and more. It's that same kind of more and more, just keep doing that kind of rhetoric. The alternative kind, the protrepsis, is when you're encouraging your audience, your congregation, to adopt a completely new way of life. To completely change, to be converted, to turn around, to start something new. That's our evangelistic talk. You know, that's your evangelistic kind of rhetoric, where you're calling on a non-Christian audience to do something different. That's not what Hebrews is. In fact, most of the, maybe even all of the New Testament, is actually paranesis, not protreptis. It's not calling on us to do something completely different. It's calling on Christians who read the word and expound it to carry on doing that. And Hebrews is a very intense form of paranesis, of that encouraging kind of rhetoric. And he does it in a sort of very sermonic way, lots of repetition. He summarizes himself every now and again, in case the audience have dropped off. I love that bit in chapter 8, verse 1 of Hebrews. Now the point of what we are saying is this. Don't you love it when the preacher does that on a Sunday? If you're listening to somebody preaching, you say, I'll pay attention now, I'll come back. He's still about to tell me what his main point is, in case I missed it. Now the point of what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. He hammers his stuff home. He uses the standard Jewish techniques of arguing from the lesser to the greater. If this, then how much more this? If they were punished under the old covenant, which is put into practice by angels and all that stuff, how much more will we be punished if we neglect the great salvation put into practice, not by angels, but by the Son of God himself? You know, that lesser to the major, and the several times where Hebrews does that, standard sermonic ways of arguing, the intensity seems to increase as the letter progresses. So the warnings start off like that. How shall we escape? Sort of rhetorical question makes you think. By the end, we're talking about God being a consuming fire and you not escaping from his hand, you know, that kind of thing. It gets more intense as the letter goes on. It calls for daily examination, exhortation, commends obedience to your teachers, to your elders, as it were, and it tells us to learn through our suffering. But what is the main point? What is the main thing that we have to take away from Hebrews? Well, if you want to know what the main point of any part of the scripture is, there is, of course, only one thing to do. What is that?
Read it.
Very good, yes, read it, and then very good, yes, live it. And then buy a copy of the NIV Proclamation Bible, which tells you in a sentence what the main point of every book of the Bible is. Very good, excellent, hold it up, show everyone. There we go. And in the Proclamation Bible, Peter O'Brien, who's written a very, very good commentary on Hebrews, which I would recommend over John Owen's, because it isn't 2 million words long. Peter O'Brien summarizes the message of Hebrews like this. The message of Hebrews is that because Jesus is utterly supreme, Christians should stick with him alone, whatever happens. The message of Hebrews is that because Jesus is utterly supreme, Christians should stick with him alone, whatever happens. So see, there's some doctrine about how he's better, he's superior, he's greater. We looked at some of that. And that serves the pastoral goal of exhorting the hearers not to apostatize from the gospel, but faithfully endure suffering for it. And the context is that there is some suffering for it. That's the whatever happens stuff. So we see that at the end of chapter 10. Again, chapter 10, verse 32. I mean, you can infer it from other parts of the letter, but this was particularly clear. 10:32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. You see, they're maybe teetering on the brink of being weary and giving up the struggle to keep following Christ in a world which is against him and which is imposing some pressure and persecution on them. And that's where the warning passages kind of fit in. It's tempting with that kind of summary of Hebrews. The message of Hebrews is that because Jesus is utterly supreme, Christians should stick with him alone, whatever happens. It's very tempting to add at the end of that, or else. They must stick with him whatever happens, or else. Various warning passages occur throughout the book, and they're often dealt with separately as a particular kind of writing, a particular kind of exhortation. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, you get that section we read at the beginning. If we mustn't drift away, otherwise, you know, what will happen to us if we neglect this salvation? Chapter 3, verses 7 to 18, that's another kind of warning passage of what could happen to us. But probably the most difficult one, which we'll look at in the next session a little bit. Chapter 6, verses 4 to 8, we are crucifying again the Son of God. What is going to happen to you if you have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and yet you fall away? Warning you. And then by chapter 10, as I say, they get more intense. Chapter 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. These are very serious warning passages that come throughout the book after his exposition of those Old Testament passages, because he has a doctrinal and a pastoral aim. Now, you can't really separate those. They have to go together, especially since one of the pastoral aims that he has is to give them a bit more instruction in doctrine. He says this in chapter 5, which we'll see again in this next session. They require, pastorally, more solid teaching, more doctrine is their pastoral need. But he also has other pastoral aims to show them that the old covenant is ineffective and inadequate, and therefore they should stick with Christ and not go backwards. So there we are. That's the kind of thing he's doing in his word of exhortation. It's very much like Deuteronomy, where we get doctrine and history and encouragement and warning in equal measure all the way through the book. A passionate plea for faithfulness, nowhere more so when you get the covenant curses and the blessings set next to each other. Hebrews even shares with Moses in Deuteronomy that sort of preacher's thing of going between the third person and the second person, and the second person plural and the second person singular, you know, addressing all of you and also you. He does that all the way through the book, which is a good kind of rhetorical technique to use in a sermon. Persuading people to change their minds is always difficult, as you well know, in your own ministries, and especially so when their emotions are strongly engaged in an intended course of action. And you can only therefore persuade people like that by engaging their emotions. We have to engage emotions. It's part of who people are that we're talking to. And Hebrews gives us a great example of how to do that without watering down doctrine. He uses doctrine and good solid teaching, but also engages people's emotions to present Christ as the climax of an ongoing historic purpose of God, the culmination of Israel's long pilgrimage, and wanting them to carry on their zeal for Christ in their pilgrimage of faith themselves. So, as Barth says, scripture exposition for this man, he thinks Hebrews is written by a man, is not an end in itself. It is a brotherly service to a congregation in actual temptation. So when would we preach Hebrews? We'd preach it or teach it when our congregations are suffering temptation of some kind to give up a full-blooded, open discipleship because of some outward pressure on them or some persecution that is threatened. So basically, teach it at any point today, because that seems to be very relevant in our particular context, doesn't it? You have to be careful, though, in one way. The longer you're in ministry, you'll know that you have this kind of temptation sometimes to berate your congregation. Maybe when they're not doing as they're told, or you feel that they're a bit sluggish, or maybe you are, and you kind of want to take out your frustrations on the congregation a bit. You know, you preach Hebrews and all those warnings, or you preach Malachi, you know, and that sort of passage from the Old Testament. Well, those are not good motives necessarily for preaching Hebrews, though, as Paul says, whatever the motives, let's preach it, because the Word of God is living and active and will do its work as the power of God in people's lives. Let me pause and see if you have any questions or comments or rotten tomatoes, or if the real author of Hebrews is here and would like to. It was me!
Questions?
Great, let's go and have donuts.
Yeah. In Psalm 8, when you talk about what is man, mindful of him, I've struggled with this. I've read that that's really talking about Christ, and yet when you read the context, it seems to be talking about us. I don't know if you've got any answer for me.
Well, what have you come to when you've wrestled with that? How have you?
That is us. What are we that now cares for us and visits us?
So what does that then say about what Hebrews is doing with Psalm 8?
It's showing how much better Christ is.
So is Hebrews doing something naughty with Psalm 8? Is he wrong about Psalm 8? I know, I'm not trying to catch you out. That's the question, isn't it? You think, when I read Psalm 8, I didn't see that. I didn't see this stuff that Hebrews does with it. So either I just haven't understood Psalm 8 very well, or Hebrews is doing something that he shouldn't be doing with.
Pointing out, I suppose, how superior Christ is as a complete man, rather than us.
Exactly.
Fallen man.
And this is always a struggle when you look at the New Testament interpretation of the Old Testament. It's often not quite what we might have seen, which is a problem not with the Bible but with us. Not just with you, brother, I'm saying, you know, all of us. I have that sometimes too. I just think, gosh, Paul, what are you doing with that passage? I wouldn't have done it like that. Well, Paul then says to me, well, Lee, you're wrong. You ought to be doing this with that passage. Now, it may be that I could also do what I was going to do with that passage and preach it in the way I wanted to. And it may be that the two different ways of understanding it, my way and Paul's way, could be complementary. But it could be that I've just not seen something I ought to have seen in that passage. Is this on the same subject? Do you want to come in on that? Do.
Pick up on it, Steve. What is man that you're mindful of him, humanity? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. So Psalm 8, as he was saying, is addressing humanity. So we're made in the image of God. We're the children of Adam. We've been placed on earth to have dominion, to represent the character of God, and to subdue, to realize the potential of creation to God's glory. So that's what it's saying. Then immediately it goes on to say, in putting everything under him, the question is, one reading is, in putting everything under the children of Adam, humanity, under him, God left nothing which is not subject to humanity. Yet at present we don't see everything subject to humanity. Therefore there's an inadequacy, as you were saying earlier. We as human beings have failed to realize the potential of creation to God's glory. Therefore we look to Jesus. We see Jesus, who was made little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of he suffered death. So that's one interpretation. The other is, everything has been put underneath Christ. Continuation of verse 8. In putting everything under Christ, God left nothing that is not subject to Christ. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. and living in a fallen world before Christ has returned in the already and not yet,
mm-hmm.
it feels like not everything's subject to Christ.
And how are you going to choose between those two very good, helpful interpretations? You'd probably go with the one that fits in with the overall theme of Hebrews, which, as you pointed out, is that inadequacy idea being fulfilled by Christ. And that, I think, is what Hebrews 2 is doing with it. So Christ is sort of in the middle of the passage. He has to come to taste death for all of humanity, that they might fulfill their potential. So there's a sort of, it goes back to the plural, the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham. The people have to be served by a merciful and faithful high priest. So it's, yes, we've got a sort of vocation for mankind, but we don't quite fulfill that somehow. Somebody comes along to do that, and then mankind can do that. I think that's how I would interpret it. But the more general point is, when you see Hebrews or anywhere in the Bible interpreting somewhere else in the Bible, it's right. And if you need to get with the program. that is basically the point. No, I don't think that's a problem if we follow the apostles' way of understanding the Old Testament. There are one or two places where you just go, whoa, I would never have seen that. But that's the whole point. That's why we've got the New Testament. The apostles were taught by Jesus after his resurrection how to do this. He showed them and interpreted to them from all the scriptures how they referred to him. From the Psalm, the Law, the Prophets and the Writings. He showed them. So they had a 40-day Bible study with Jesus on this. I'll go with them. They probably knew what they were doing.
Because the new NIV confuses things further by changing it all to plural.
Oh.
Has thems everywhere.
Yeah.
Anyway, just thought of that. We've got a breath of coffee, though. Are you going to comment on chapter 1? I found preaching Hebrews 1 quite hard to engage with the congregation who never thought for one second that angels might be superior to Jesus. And it's kind of got lost. And it's not a great way to start a series with a sermon that doesn't engage people. Can you give us some help briefly on angels?
Well, there are various things you can do with that. You can talk about other things that people think are greater than Jesus. You know, he's better than sex, he's better than chocolate, he's better than Brad Pitt, he's better than, you know, whoever you're, you know, he's better than Calvin, he's better than Luther, he's better than John Owen. you know, that kind of thing. Also, I mean, I used it when I preached on it, I just thought it was too tempting not to do this. He's better than Muhammad. Muhammad got his great revelation, allegedly, from God via an angel. Well, that's all very nice, and even if it's true, which it's not, even if it was true, why would I follow that as greater when I've got Jesus, who Hebrews chapter 1 tells me is far superior to angels? So that is actually, they think it's a greater, completing revelation. So they think, oh, we like the Injil, we like the New Testament, but Muhammad has given us something greater in the Quran. Well, not according to the New Testament itself, because that would be a step backwards to go via angels as a mediator. So you can use it in a sort of interfaith thing, carefully. but I think it does have, in that context, I mean, when I preached, I was preaching it in a congregation where we were off engaging in evangelism with Muslims sometimes, and I lived in an area which was 90% Muslim, so that had some resonance there.
But also in terms of its context, why? It clearly was an issue in the first century. What does that tell us about first century Judaism?
What did you say in your sermon?
Can't remember, it's a long time ago.
We'll have to look it up on your website.
Yeah. So what did you discover about first century Judaism there?
Well, there are various mentions of angels, aren't there, in other parts of the New Testament. We have the worship of angels in Colossians 2, whatever that means, depends on how you understand the genitive. Are they worshipping angels, or are they encouraging people to worship like angels? And all through Christian history, there's been an overemphasis at times on angelic mediation. And things like that, or the mediation of saints. You can also apply it in that sort of context where people are too interested in invoking saints, Virgin Mary, and that kind of thing. I say that because is it the feast of her conception today, or was that yesterday? All those of you who follow the lectionary will know that it is the feast of the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. Well, you can use this kind of thing to gently show people that sort of interpretation and that sort of need for a mediator is wrong. we'll come to that a little bit more in the next session. But
well, let's break there in that case.